through, Peter is grappling with a single question. How do Christians fit with the society around them? How do Christians cope living in an ungodly world? How do we handle all the stresses, the dilemmas that arise each day from our position in a godless society around us? Now, before we press on into this final paragraph of the letter, I want to use this morning's time to sum up Peter's answer to that question. I'm going to sum it up in three statements. Number one, Christians must live in the world. Christians must live in the world. Christians cannot withdraw from society. All the way through this letter, Peter takes it for granted that Christians will be mixing constantly with non-Christians. Some of the Christians he's writing to are slaves with non-Christian masters. Well, they've no choice. They certainly have to be mixing with unbelievers all the time. Some of them are Christian women married to unconverted husbands. Well, again, they've not got much choice. Peter certainly doesn't say, leave your husbands. They've got to cope with that situation. But the same applies to all of his readers. Chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You have got to live among the pagans, says Peter. They have got to be able to see how you live. You have got to live in the world. That's Peter's call. Now, there are Christians who find this very hard. They find it hard to be mixing with godless people all day long. They find the speech of non-Christians offensive. They find that they've got nothing in common with unconverted people. They find that mixing with non-Christians, they're always under pressure. They're having to make difficult choices all the time. Well, do I say anything? Do I go along with this? Do I accept that? And they find it very hard having to cope with that day after day. And so the temptation is to withdraw and to avoid any real contact with non-Christians. They don't mix with their neighbours. Oh, I can't get on with him. He's got such a foul mouth. And all she ever wants to talk about is the national lottery. And we couldn't let our children mix with theirs. Who knows what bad habits they might pick up? And so they never get beyond the stage of nodding to their neighbours as they pass one another on the way in and out of the homes. That is it. They find it hard going into work and mixing with godless people there all day long. The whole atmosphere in the place of work wears them down. So what do? Well, they look for a job in a Christian company where they can mix with their own sort of people all day long. When they go on holiday, it has to be with other Christians. If they stay in a hotel, of course it has to be a Christian hotel. If they need a plumber, they'll ring round all their Christian friends asking if they can find a good Christian plumber, because they wouldn't want an ungodly man in their home. They'll always avoid using public transport if they can. Sitting among non-Christian people for a long train journey would leave them so upset. it staggers me how little contact most Christians actually have with non-Christians in the course of a week. Jump into the car in the morning, drive to the Christian office, drive home again, nod to the neighbour, spend the evening with Christian friends or at a church meeting or reading a Christian book, and so the week goes by. It is possible to withdraw from society to the point where we never have to expose ourselves to real contact with ungodly people. And then we go to a prayer meeting. And at that meeting we pray that God will save the unconverted and bring revival to society. Peter takes it for granted throughout this letter that the chief way in which Christians witness to the unconverted is through natural, day-by-day contact. Nowhere in this letter does he talk about organized outreach, door-to-door work, open-air work, or whatever it may be. What he does say is this, chapter 3, verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Many Christians live in such a way that nobody would ever have the chance to ask them the reason for their hope. Peter takes it for granted that we are going to have the sort of contact with non-Christians where it is natural for them to be asking us questions. That is the primary form of New Testament evangelism. You know, in some ways it's much easier to witness to people you don't know. Just unidentified faces in a crowd. Just anonymous people on the doorstep. But that is not the New Testament way. The New Testament way is to go back and tell your friends what the Lord has done for you. Now I suggest that this has got to be a definite and positive policy for Christians today. In our generation, the generation of telephones and public and private cars, it is so easy to lose all real contact with non-Christian people. I'm told that according to the research, when a person is converted, it's usually true that within 18 months they have virtually lost all real contact with the circle of non-Christian friends they had before they were converted. And after 2 years, most Christians find it hard to think of one non-Christian whom they could truthfully say, that's a friend. Now that tendency has to be resisted, consciously. Yes, it's easy to drift out of contact with non-Christian friends. It's so much easier to be with folk who talk the same language and share the same ideals. But we have to resist that temptation. It's so much easier to invite Christian friends from the church round for a meal than to invite round non-Christian neighbours. But the Lord Jesus was known as the man who ate with tax collectors and sinners. I suggest that every individual Christian, every Christian family, should reserve at least one evening in the week for planned contact with unconverted folk. And I don't mean by that some planned outreach. I simply mean an evening where you are with the unconverted, whether that means having your neighbours in for supper, or whether it means joining the local chess club, or whatever it might be. I know one Christian man who joined his local gun club. There's a nice innocent sport, shooting at targets, and one where he could mix with unconverted men, the sort of macho types who wouldn't dream of crossing the threshold of a church. You know, it's the complaint of so many churches. We can get women in, but we can't get men through the door. And then you ask the men who are in those churches, well, how many unconverted friends do you have whom you could bring along? And the answer is so often, none. We are to model ourselves upon Christ, the friend of sinners, the man who was welcome at a tax collector's dinner, the man who, when he came to Jericho, found Zacchaeus and said, I'd like to eat at your house today. There were plenty of godly people in Jericho with whom he could have eaten. But instead he seeks out the man who is known as ungodly, the tax collector, the sinner. And it's in his home that he looks for hospitality. So that is the first principle. Christians must live in the world. The second principle. Christians must live in the world without compromise. Christians must live holy lives in the world. They must be different and they must be seen to be different. Back again in chapter 2 and verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. As we mix with the world day by day, we must, says Peter, be guarding ourselves consciously. We must be guarding ourselves against sinful desires which war against our souls. You've got to realize how easy it is to absorb the thinking and the outlook of the people we're mixing with. When you're mixing with people who go on about fashions and style all the time, then it's so easy to become obsessed with those things yourself. When you're mixing with people who spend all their time complaining and whinging, it's very easy to pick up that habit from them. The people of the world have the most basic assumption that their lives and their time and their bodies are their own, that they've got a right to happiness and fulfillment. And when you're mixing with them all the time, it is so easy to absorb that sort of thinking from them. And Peter says here, chapter 2, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. Peter is saying, you must be different from the world. You must not absorb their attitudes or follow their pattern of behavior. You must live among godless people in such a way that they can always see that you are different. The goal isn't to be as much like them as you can in order to win them. It isn't to get your lifestyle as close to theirs as possible without actually going into sin. The idea is to be different from them and to be seen to be different. You win them by letting them see an utterly different life. Let them see a God-centered life. Let them see a life lived in absolute obedience to the commands of God. Let them see a life marked by spiritual priorities, a life of undeviating purity and truthfulness and hard work and cheerfulness and contentment. Let them see how thankful you are for everyday blessings for your food and for the weather and for the fact that you're in a job. Anybody in our generation who goes through life thankful is going to stand out a mile from the whinging people of our society. Let them see that you won't cheat on your employer or lie for your employer. Let them see that you won't compromise. Make friends with the people of the world. But never compromise God's commands in order to keep their friendship. Peter makes it very plain that the people of the world will pressurize you to compromise your principles. Chapter 4, verse 4. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into their flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. They think you're narrow and extreme when you refuse to go with them to see me plays. They think you're stupid when you refuse to tell a white lie, even though it costs you a week's wages. They think you're weird when you refuse to wear the sort of provocative, immodest clothes that other women are wearing. And so they put pressure on you to compromise. You see, you make them feel uncomfortable by being different. You may even make them feel guilty, and they don't like it. And so they have to accuse you of being narrow and stupid and weird and bizarre and extreme. Well, Peter's message all the way through is no compromise. And Peter believes that in the end, although many folk will turn against us as a result, this is still the best way to win others. God has his elect, and they will be attracted when they see Christians who are different. Do you remember Peter's words to Christian wives in chapter 3, verses 1 to 2? Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. That's it. Peter says, live in a way that's different. Be different from all the women of society around you. They're clamoring for their rights. Well, you be submissive. They nag their husbands. You show a gentle and quiet spirit. And who knows, says Peter, when your unconverted husband sees how utterly different you are, he may begin to feel that he wants what you've got. Peace with God, holiness, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour. So this letter is an unrelenting call to holiness before the world. It's put in the sharpest terms in chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. If you are Christians, says Peter, then you are children of God. That's verse 14. Then you must be obedient children. You must obey every command God has given in this book. You must not allow yourself to be browbeaten or intimidated or persuaded by the people around you. You don't live by their standards. You don't live to please them. You live by the commands of God your Father. And you aim, verse 15, to be as holy as God himself. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. That is your safeguard as you mix with the world. In every situation, you are determined to be as holy as God is. In other words, you are determined to be perfect. You are determined that there will be no compromise. If some Christian were to ask Peter, "But how far must I go? How extreme must I be?" Then Peter simply answers, "You must be as holy as God is." You know, think about all the situations where, for example, it would be so easy to tell a lie, a harmless lie, when it's what your employer or what your own family expect of you. Can we do it? Be holy as God is holy. Does God tell lies? Harmless lies? God is utterly truthful. And that means we must be too. That is the principle we must never forget as we mix with the world. We must be imitating the holiness of God himself in every situation. And if we struggle to know what that means in practice, then Peter tells us in chapter 2, verse 21, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." If we want to know what perfect holiness involves, then it involves this. We model our lives on the life of Jesus Christ at every point. We walk in his steps. He is our example. In every situation we ask, how would the Lord Jesus handle this situation? What would he do? You're in the situation, let's say, where you're being treated unfairly by somebody, and they're insulting you and ill-treating you. Well, how do you handle it? What's your duty in that situation? What does holiness require? Well, Peter tells you. Verse 22, "He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." And Peter says, you follow in his footsteps. We are called to live lives of holiness in the world. And that means living our lives following the example of Christ at every point. Lives of truthfulness and gentleness and kindness and courage and self-sacrifice and God-centeredness. We must live in the world, but we must live lives of holiness in the world. And then the third principle is this. We must expect persecution from the world. And surely I don't need to reiterate that again this morning. We've had to come to terms with that week after week in chapter after chapter. Chapter 2, verse 20. "How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called." Chapter 3, verse 9. "Do not repay evil with evil, insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called." Chapter 3, verse 14. "Even if you should suffer For what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Chapter 3, verse 17. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Chapter 4, verse 16. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Peter says it over and over and over again. Christians must expect to be persecuted in this world. We are followers of Christ. Christ came and Christ did good in the world and towards the world. And the world hated him for it. And if we follow Christ faithfully, we must expect to be treated as Christ was treated. He was abused, and we must expect to be abused too. He was slandered, and we must expect the same. He was rejected and cast out and sneered at, and we must expect that to happen to us. He was put on trial and tortured and humiliated and executed. And it may be that some of you here this morning will face the same treatment. Persecution is the norm for the church. And when you look back over the centuries of church history, and when you look across the world, the majority of faithful believers have had to face active persecution. We follow the example of Christ. And he was persecuted by the world. But more than that, Peter tells us, we share the sufferings of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 13, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. It's not just that the treatment we receive from the world is like the treatment he received. It's that we participate in his sufferings. The persecution is directed ultimately at him. And we only suffer because we are joined to him. Christians who are joined to Christ must expect to suffer with Christ. That has been Peter's own experience. And he expects it to be ours as well. Now, how do Christians cope with the reality of persecution by the ungodly world around them? Peter stresses two things particularly. Firstly, they treasure the fellowship of the church. If Christians are persecuted by the world, then they treasure the fellowship of the church. Yes, we must mix with the world. Yes, we must befriend the people of the world. But we will still always be strangers in the world. We will never really be at home with the people of the world. They don't share our hopes, our dreams, our way of looking at things. Their lives are centered on the world and the things of the world. Our lives are centered on God. The people of the world, yes, even those we love best, may turn against us at any moment. They may persecute us at any time. Remember, an unconverted man or woman may love you naturally very much. But still, he has a heart that is at enmity with God. And at any moment, that volcano of hatred may break out against you. So Peter says, treasure the fellowship of the church. They are your real family, closer than your natural family. Chapter 1, verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. Do you see what Peter is saying? You belong with the people of God. They are your brothers. They are born again of the same seed as yourself, the living and enduring word of God. They share your nature in a way that nobody else can do, because they, like you, have been born again by God's Spirit through God's word. You never let anyone drive a wedge between you. You love one another deeply from the heart, says Peter. Chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Do you see that's Peter's picture of the local church? It's a fellowship of people loving one another, forgiving one another, caring for one another, serving one another, clinging to one another for strength and support in the face of the hostile world. The world is always ready to persecute believers, and raging sea of godlessness. It's our home, it's our family, it's our defense, it's the only fortress we have. How we should treasure it. The church is not to be something incidental, on the fringe of our lives. It's the very center of our life here on earth. It's the place where we meet with God. It's the place where we see Christ. And above all, it's the place where we are given strength to face the world outside and all its pressures. You know, as a Christian, you attend the chess club or the gun club or the bowls club or whatever it may be. You attend those things. That's to say, you turn up. And you play your part. But it's not your life. We simply say that you attend. But when it comes to the church, we don't talk about attending the church any more than we talk about attending the family. Did you ever hear anyone say, "I attended breakfast with my family this morning"? You only attend things of which you're not part. If you belong to the family, you eat breakfast with the family. Unless there's something that makes it absolutely impossible. Well, in the same way, you don't attend the church. You are the church. The church is incomplete when you are absent. I was saying to one lady during this week that at a football match you have two types of people. You have the team and you have the supporters, the spectators, the attenders. And the team, the 11 of them, they've got to be there. They're part of the club. Everything depends upon them. But of course the supporters can come and go as they feel. Doesn't really matter if they're there or not. They're free to turn up or not to turn up. If the goalkeeper, who's one of the team, doesn't turn up, everybody's horrified. But of course if one of the supporters is missing, well, you shrug your shoulders. It hardly matters. They'll come if there's nothing to stop them. Nothing more important. But in a church there are no supporters, no spectators, no attenders. You are the team, as vital to the life of the church as any other member. If you are absent from the meetings of the church is damaged. The church is incomplete, and you are damaged as well. We belong together. Peter stresses it again and again. Every meeting is a family gathering, and no Christian should ever choose to be missing. Those gatherings are vital if we are going to go and face the world outside. So how do Christians cope with the opposition of the world? Firstly, by treasuring the fellowship of the church. And secondly, by looking forward to the world to come. This world is not our home. And as we mix with the people of this world, and we must, we will often be left disturbed, disgusted, or hurt. But those experiences should make us long all the more for the world to come, which is our real and our everlasting home. Chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Christians must live in this world, but they must never forget that it's not their real home. Every day we must remind ourselves of the new world that's coming, the world of perfect holiness and love and joy and peace, the world where we will see the Lord Jesus face to face, the world where we will be like him. It is that thought that fills us with joy and contentment in the face of an ungodly society. As you go out and as you mix with the people in the world, there will be times when you come home so depressed and so sickened and feeling so soiled by the things you've had to hear and the things you've had to witness. And it's then that you need to open your eyes to the glories of the world to come and to say it won't always be like this. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth in which dwell righteousness. And that thought is like a cleansing bath. It washes away the soil of the day. You've had to mix with the ungodly and hear their words and see their faces. But you say, in that world I'm going to look on the face of perfect holiness. I'm going to see Jesus, and I'm going to be like him. A Christian whose mind is set on the world to come can know joy unspeakable and full of glory here in this world. There then are Peter's three great lessons. We must live in this world. We must live lives of holiness in this world. We must expect to be persecuted here in this world. And this persecution will drive us to treasure the church and to long for heaven. I suppose all this simply means that we must live as Christ lived. He chose to live in the world, I have been saying to you that that must be your conscious choice, that you must go out and mix with the people of the world. Well, that was Christ's choice. The Son of God, the sinless and pure one, chose to come. He could have stayed in the courts of heaven, where he would never hear an ugly word, where he would never see pain and distress and sordidness. But he chose to come and to mix with fallen people and depraved people, with sordid, lost men and women like you and me. He came to befriend sinners. And we must be like him in that. And here in this world, he lived a life of perfect holiness, never allowing the thinking of the world to taint his mind. Never following the standards of the world, the uncompromising man of holiness, never deviating, never turning aside from the least of God's commands. And we must follow him in that. And he was hated by the world. He was opposed. He was abused. He was slandered. And yet through all of that, he pressed on. And he drew around him true disciples, God's elect. And he loved them. And he loved them to the end. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of God. And we must follow him in that. We are not saying that to live as Christ lived is easy or comfortable. But we are saying it is the only way to glory and to everlasting joy. And that is Peter's testimony. And it is ours. Next week, God willing, we'll move on to that last paragraph. And who knows, we may even finish this first letter of Peter.